To Esther chapter 4. Now, have you ever been in that situation where you've got to choose between two bad options? You've got to make a decision, and neither of them look particularly good. Both of them appear painful. You're between a rock and a hard place. It's a painful place to be. I'm sure many of us have found ourselves in that sort of situation time and time again, where that's down to problems with our family, problems with our health, problems at work. Sometimes we find ourselves in the place where we can't sit on our hands and do nothing, but we've got to do something. But both options look equally difficult and equally bad. It's horrible, isn't it? It keeps you awake at night, staring at the ceiling, counting sheep or reading a book to try and get to sleep or something. Terrible, terrible place to be. And I'm sure many of us identify with it. And this is exactly the sort of situation that Esther finds herself in chapter 4. We get the explanation of why she's now between a rock and a hard place. But I just remind ourselves very quickly about what we were looking at last week in chapter 3. Last week we were introduced to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. We learnt that he was descended from an Amalekite king, King Agag, a man who is described as the enemy of the Jews, and there's unfinished business between him and his family and his race, and not only the Jewish family, but Mordecai's family as well. So you've got this unfinished business that's going on, and Haman, he's the man with the ear of the king. And he uses this power that he's got as an opportunity to finally sort out that business, to finally get rid of this nation, the Jews. So he goes in and he bribes an apathetical king who just can't be bothered about the lives of his subject and just sees that great big pot of money that's offered to him, doesn't ask any questions, hands his signet ring over, and that's it. Boom. The decree is signed, the edict is signed, and it's sent out over the whole empire. Haman is not keen on just sorting out Mordecai. He wants to get rid of the Jews once and for all. And as we were saying, at that time, nearly the entire, if not the entire Jewish nation, lived within the boundaries of the Persian Empire. This was total and complete extermination of God's chosen people. A terrible, terrible place to be. But at the same time, we can see that God's hand was at work. Haman, he cast lots. He consulted what he believed to be gods. But we know that the lot that is cast is in the hand of the Lord. And the lot for the date, it wasn't tomorrow or next week or next month. It was in 9 months' time. And that means there was a period when something could be done about it. The question now is, how is Mordecai and how are the Jews going to react to this terrible news? It's the worst possible news, isn't it? You're all going to be put to death in 9 months. If you heard that, would you be happy about it? No. It's the worst possible news that we could be given. So they react in a perfectly understandable way, much the same way that we'd react. If we only had 9 months left to live, we'd be pretty upset about it. Now, we may not tear our clothes, put on sackcloth, and coat ourselves in ashes and go out in public wailing, but we'd be pretty upset about it, wouldn't we? You see, for these people, there was no way that they could appeal. Once something was written down in this sort of edict, it couldn't be changed. It couldn't be challenged in the court of European human rights or anything like that. Once it was written down, that was it. There was no appeal. There was no way back. So yes, they mourn. They wail. And, you know, they tear their clothes. It's absolutely terrible. There's nothing they could do. And more importantly, Haman knew that as well. He didn't think there was anything they could do. He thought that their fate was sealed. So he just sat down and had dinner with the king. And the whole empire is thrown into confusion. But was there something to do? Yes, there was. What nobody expected was for the nation of Israel to have a lady on the inside. Remember a little while ago, we were talking about how God moves people to certain positions at certain times. And now this lady, Queen Esther, she finds herself facing an impossible decision. She finds herself between a rock and a hard place. The first Esther hears about this is when the news comes to her that her uncle is out there and he's in sackcloth, he's wailing, he's grieving, he's disturbing the peace. He hasn't been allowed into the palace. The palace was a place of beauty and refinement, a place of peace and culture. There's no way he was going to get able to pass the guards dressed like that. In fact, it was illegal for someone in sackcloth, mourning like this, to even enter the palace. The king made the decisions, but he wanted to be isolated from the consequences of those decisions, kept separate. So he's there. You could just see him at the gate, busy throwing his arms up in the air and wailing, and all the people filing past him, looking at him, going, "Oh, look at him. What's up with him?" And the queen hears about it. So the first thing she does is she goes, "I've got to stop him doing this. He's really embarrassing me. Let's send him some royal clothes. Let's get him properly dressed." So she sends the clothes down to him, and he refuses. And I think that's the moment that she realizes that something is very, very wrong. So she sends a eunuch down there to find out exactly what is going on. Now, we don't know why Esther had not heard about this decree. No, the rest of the empire heard about it, but there she is, inside her gilded cage, inside the harem of the concubines. And as first wife, she would have been there in charge. Can you imagine what it'd be like being in that harem with all these dozens and dozens, possibly hundreds of women who weren't allowed to leave, living in pampered luxury? Do you reckon there was a little bit of politics, a little bit of power play going on there? I think it was probably a really, really horrible place. I really do. I imagine it was a place where there was all sorts of nasty things happening. And Esther would have been right there at the heart of it. After all, as the first wife, she, you know, they really would have been looking up to her. She was in a position of power. So maybe she was so tied up with the inner court politics that she hadn't bothered to read the decrees that went out. After all, these sort of decrees, they were being issued all the time. All sorts of different decrees for different things. Why should she be interested in what her husband was doing? We also have to remember, no one knew she was a Jewess. So why would they tell her? Another edict's been issued, you know, along with the 25 other that day, and all right, a group of people are going to be eradicated. But that's nothing to do with you. So you can understand, can't you, how in her splendid isolation, she had missed what was going on. And there's a lesson there, really, for us. Because this is what we see happening to Christians when they start compromising on their beliefs. When they start spending less time with other Christians. When they start staying at home all the time, finding reasons to not meet together with God's people. They get isolated. And they don't know what's going on. Spiritually, they wither and go down as well. Because as Christians, we're called to worship together. We're told to not meet up. It's not to give up meeting together. So there's something about being a Christian that means worshiping together on a regular basis is really, really important for your spiritual life. And if you're not doing that, you just wither and die. Spurgeon tells a story of a man who used to come along to a church, and he stopped going to it, and it was one of these countryside churches. And one night, the vicar, he decided to go and have a word with this man. And it was a stormy night, dark, and of course no electricity in these days. And he gets there, he knocks on the door, and he goes in, and the man's sitting there by his fireplace. And the vicar, he goes, sits down opposite this man, doesn't say a word. And then after a while, he just reaches over. He takes a coal out the fire and just puts it on the side. And the man's looking at that coal And gradually the flame just shrinks and shrinks and shrinks and shrinks until there's nothing left. And he picks the coal up, puts it back in the fire, and it just bursts into flame. And this is what happens to the Christian when they stop worshipping regularly with other Christians. We should be coming along to as many meetings as we possibly can, because the more time we spend together, the stronger we are as Christians. For Esther, she's been isolated from her people for a long, long time. She's no longer aware of their concerns. That's what happens to Christians when they stop meeting with other Christians. They're not aware of the concerns of Christians, and their sort of ethical and moral radar, it goes down, and they start accepting things that there was a time when they knew would have been wrong. Esther was isolated from her people. Her spiritual flame had gone down to just a glowing ember. There was hardly any life left there at all. And that's a warning for us today to not isolate ourselves out from the Lord's people. Because at the end of the day, the only people we're hurting is ourselves. Well, Esther's there. She's in the palace and she's slowly withering away. But Mordecai, he knows about her situation. He knows what she's been up to. And he's a man with connections. So he quickly fills her in. Provides her with a copy of the edict. He even knows how much money has been promised. Half of the empire's tax revenue for the year. Now, the Persian Empire stretched from Ethiopia over to India. It brought in a lot of tax. A lot bigger than the United Kingdom. Would you like to pay half of the government's tax revenue for a year? It's a lot of money, isn't it? Huge, vast amounts of money that have been promised. Mordecai knows all this. And he knows that their only chance is to go to the king and beg for mercy. He can't approach the king, but Esther, on the inside of the palace, she's in that position where she can approach the king. And this is a truly remarkable request, not because it was so unreasonable, but for another reason altogether. This chapter of Esther, it's a bit like looking at one of those big 10,000-piece jigsaws. And someone has spent hours and hours, days and days, putting it together. And you're there, and you're looking at it, and you're scanning over, and you're looking at the picture, and it's all making sense. And then suddenly, you notice the missing piece. And do you know, every time you look at that jigsaw then, the first thing you see is the missing piece. There's a missing piece. There's something missing from this chapter. And as soon as you mention it, it jumps out, and it's all you can see. There's fasting, there's wailing, there's mourning, but there's no prayer. There's no mention of prayer in this chapter whatsoever. And that's remarkable because a lot of people think it's implied. But in other places of Scripture where we see fasting and mourning and a great disaster about to come on people, think of the people of the men of Nineveh. When the Jonah goes to them, they know to call out to God for mercy. They know to pray. Why is it that there's no mention of prayer here whatsoever? They know that they need mercy, but instead of calling out to God for mercy, Mordecai is going to the king for mercy instead. Why is it like that? It's like that because they're real people. How many of us, as born-again believers, who are sound on solid doctrine, we're orthodox in our beliefs, and when a problem comes our way, what's the first thing we do? Well, we try and solve it ourselves, don't we? We find ourselves in a hole, so what do? We get our shovel out, and we keep on digging. And we go down deeper and deeper and deeper. And that's what Mordecai's doing. He's the one who's brought this problem on the Jews. If he'd just swallowed his pride, if he'd just bowed to this Amalekite descendant, then the Jews would not be facing extermination. He must have felt absolutely awful about it. And now, instead of crying out to God for mercy, they're just showing their sorrow through fasting, and he's going to go and beg the king for mercy instead of turning to God. It's remarkable, really, that it's not in there at all. It really, really should have been. Now, maybe the Jews there in the capital, they'd forgotten how to pray. Because we have to remember that those Jews that were really devout in their beliefs, they'd already gone off to the temple. And they were busy rebuilding the temple, and they were there in Jerusalem. Those ones that were in Susa, the capital, these were the business-minded ones. The ones with ambition for royal office and things like that. While the ones that knew how to pray, they'd gone as well. So once again, you see, these Jews had compromised and isolated themselves, and their spiritual embers were going down as well. And in the ancient world in those days, whenever you got bad news, you just sort of show your displeasure by fasting and mourning and tearing your clothes and covering yourself in ashes and things like that. So it's a terrible, terrible situation. And what a lot of pressure to put on this girl. His secret weapon, as it were, his cousin, the queen, nicely concealed away there in the concubine's harem. What a lot of pressure to put on her. Because she's really between a rock and a hard place here. Because as she explains in verse 11, she can't just go into the king's presence. Everyone knew that you couldn't go into the king's presence unless you were one of the seven advisors. He had seven advisors, seven men, and they were the only ones who could go into the king's presence, and then only at certain times. Everyone else, they had to request an audience to go and see the king. And anyone who went in without that request, instant death penalty. The whole empire knew this. Mordecai, as someone who's there in the citadel, highly placed, he certainly would have known this. He knows what he's asking Esther to do. What he may not know is that Esther hasn't seen the king for 30 days. And that means the king has probably got a new concubine, a new bit of stuff, someone different that he's seeing. That's bad news for Esther because it's a highly competitive place. Remember what happened to Queen Vashti in the first one? She was removed. Esther could be removed. This king, he just goes on his whims and what he feels like at the time. He could easily get rid of their one wife and replace her with another one. 30 days has gone by and he hasn't been interested in seeing her at all. And this is a man who had access to hundreds of women. Bad, bad news for Esther. And that means she really is in a hard place. What's going to happen to her position? And now Mordecai has come along with this rock, which is swinging in from the other side. As we look at what he says to her, we don't know what he really means when he says that what's happening to the Jews outside the palace will catch up with you. Maybe he's threatening her. Maybe he's threatening to expose her Jewish heritage to the people, which would bring her under that law. While she's incognito in the palace, yes, she'd survive. Maybe he's just hinting to her what it would be like, because if all the Jews outside are exterminated, she'd be there in the palace, withering away, the last of her kind. A terrible, terrible place to be. Some scholars even think that he's threatening to assassinate her, but that's probably a little bit too nasty and going a little bit too far. But it's clear that her hard place has now got this rock on the other side, and she's going to be squashed in the middle. Really, really difficult for this young lady. She's got this choice. Does she risk exposure? Or does she continue to conceal her identity and wither away? Two bad options. A terrible, terrible place to be. And now we come to those famous words, don't we? Who knows, you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. For those of us who know what's going on behind the scenes, we know that God is in charge. It's what's called providence. The Lord's providence. He puts the right people in the right time to do the things that he wants them to do. But the real surprise here for Esther is, of course, that she's got to her royal position by breaking all of God's rules. We've seen, haven't we, how she ended up, she went into the harem. She didn't have any choice about that. You know, young, pretty girl, that's it. Right age, you were gone, taken. That's not her fault. But how she behaved when she was taken. She ate all the special food. She pretended that she wasn't a Jew. She didn't say what she was. She'd have gone along with all their idolatry. She'd have done all sorts of things which were against God's law. You know, she would have been someone who was considered an almost apostate by the rest of her people who had gone over to Jerusalem. You know, she had turned her back on the belief in the true and living God. And now God seems to have put her in that position to rescue all of his people. It's truly, truly incredible. She's now expected to make this stand for God in this dangerous place. To put it into sort of a modern idea, it's a bit like, say a Christian businessman who's gone around and he's fiddled all his expenses and he's been quite nasty to other people and stood on their shoulders and trampled them down in order to get up, and he's become part of a big business and he's got himself onto the board through all sorts of dodgy dealings and means. And then suddenly at the staff social, he decides to stand up and give his testimony. Just doesn't quite sit right, does it? But this tells us something about the Lord's mercy. Do you know, the Lord's only got one perfect person that he can work with, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everyone else is to a greater or lesser degree a sinner. And as we look through the pages of Scripture, you find anyone apart from our Savior who's squeaky clean. We've all got faults, we've all got problems, we've all got issues, we've all got areas of weakness. There's all sorts of things that we do wrong. God uses sinners because they're the only people that he's got to work with. And when he uses people who are sinners, it means that more glory goes to him. As he uses people who, in the eyes of the world, would never be chosen to do that. And yet our loving and good God, he chooses this sort of person and he uses them to do all sorts of remarkable things. So Esther, she's there with a decision to make. And to her eternal credit, she makes the right decision. She decides to make that stand for God. And if she dies, she dies. But if she dies as a martyr. And that means there's honor for her in heaven. It's the right choice to make between those two impossible decisions. The right one is to stand up for God. And suddenly, she changes. Up until this point, she's been that perfect Persian princess. Passive, obedient, doing whatever anyone asked her to do. And now, she starts giving orders. She starts telling Mordecai what to do, gathering together all the Jews in the citadel so that they can fast for her, not fast and pray, but fast for her. But there just seems to be some sort of implication of prayer there, but it's still not mentioned. She's now given orders, and as we'll see as we go on in this, she's learnt from Queen Vashti's mistakes, and she's wise in the way that she handles things. So it really is a remarkable, remarkable story. So this passage has got three helpful things that it reminds us as Christians this evening. First of all, it reminds us that this world is not on our side. It must have been a real shock to the Jews in the Persian Empire that suddenly this decree came out and suddenly their whole world turned against them unexpectedly. But that's how it always is for God's people. This world is against the Lord's people. That's why down through the ages, Christians and the Jews have been so persecuted in so many different ways around the world today. You know, all over the place, Christians are being persecuted simply because they're Christians. And our Lord told us it was going to be this way. In John 15, 18 and 19, our Savior reminds the disciples that the world hated him, and as a result, his disciples will also be hated. That is, the world seeks to shut us up, to minimize us, to tell us that we're wrong. That's what we get in our society. We're just pushed into a corner and ignored, and that hurts, and that's painful. Our brothers and sisters in other countries have far worse to deal with. But that's the cross that the Lord has called us to bear. And it is a real problem for many, many people. So let's not be surprised when these things happen to us, because it's always been that way. Secondly, this passage reminds us, doesn't it, that the Lord is in control. Whatever circumstances you encounter in your life, the Lord is in control. And he uses the experiences that we have to mold us into the people that he wants us to be. That's hard. That really is hard. Talks about sort of having a jagged stone and chipping the bits off the old block. And when that's us, we don't like having bits chipped off us. It can be very difficult. But the Lord uses the circumstances of life to shape us into the people he wants us to be. And he moves us to the places that he wants us to be. So that at just the right time, we are in the right place to do the things that he wants us to do. And finally, this passage reminds us that the Lord uses people who are not perfect. You don't have to be that person who's spending 4 hours every day reading God's word, praying, and coming along to every meeting under the sun in order to be used. God uses sinners for his glory. If the Lord can use someone like Esther, who had denied everything, then he can certainly use you this evening. And that means as we go through this life, when we find ourselves like Esther, between that rock and that hard place, we need to be people who understand that this is normal, that God is in control, and even as they come together and squash us, the Lord can use us and shape us into the people that he wants us to be. People who serve him from the bottom of our hearts. Amen.